Well, let's open up with a word of prayer. We'll start off that way, okay? Father, it's a joy. It's a joy to know you, to know your word, to grow in the knowledge of God. And as we go through 1 Peter, as we've seen what you have revealed to us. So I pray you do the continue to do the same, revealing the truth of your word and the hope, the promises, the comfort we get from it, knowing that what you wrote to them, you wrote to us. May we grow by it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, 1 Peter. Chapter 3. And what I want to do is I'm going to start with the same verses that I did 2 weeks ago. Kind of refresh things up. Just do a little overview of what we covered. Because it is confusing. Your thoughts on that. Actually, what are you? Does anybody have any thoughts on what we've read, or do we need to refresh ourselves with the passage? Any comments on what we covered 2 weeks ago? Everybody was like, it was clear as a bell. Now that Troy and Jason, well, Jason's here, but they convoluted it up a little bit. Well, maybe we'll start it, then we'll see if there's some more comment on it, okay? Nope. You weren't here? Oh. Well, I usually have it. Okay, all right. It's too bad. Well, let's read it. Let's read it. I want to start in verse 18. Actually, I start in 17. It is better if it is if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with this same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. And my argument is we're trying to find some clarity here, is Paul or Peter is talking about suffering, and somehow in these two verses that I have between 17 and 18, where he talks about suffering, and chapter 4, verses 1, he's talking about suffering. I'm going, those are bookended in there, and what's in between, it's got to have to do something with suffering. That's the argument. And so we looked at that, and then the other question was, what was happening in the days of Noah? Well, I think he uses the example of the days of Noah is because it's no different in Noah's day as it is in their day right now at the same present time. Noah was mocked, they're being mocked. Noah was persecuted for his belief, they're being persecuted for their belief. They're not liked, they're maligned. It's the same thing that's going on. It's never really actually changed. It's even happening today. So he uses the days of Noah as that example. And then you go, well, how did he preach to the spirits? And who are the spirits? So the question is, now that's where it gets a little deeper. Did Jesus actually go and preach to the spirits that were in prison? Or is Peter saying something else right there? And that kind of leads me to another question. Somebody asked this, and I was listening to him, and he goes, where was Jesus on the 3 days after he died on the cross? Where was he at? Every Christian should know this. And if you don't, shame. But there's that shame thing, see? And it should work. It should. Jamie's done there real fast. Where was Jesus those 3 days after he died on the cross? Because this might help us look at the passage a little bit differently too. Ryan, you agree to that? Oh, right.
It's a little unclear to me. Because Jesus makes it seem like when he's on the cross, he says, "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit."
Good job.
Before they put him in the grave, and that's before he's resurrected. So it sounds like he's going to be in the presence of Father. But in this verse, 19, it sounds like he might be in Sheol, which is seems like a holding place for the spirit. Like, it's just not black and white.
Can I make it a little whiter or blacker? No, blacker is not the good one. Whiter. Well, you hit the right passage to go to, because this is what he says. And go to Luke chapter 23. So when we look at this, and then we'll swing back over to what Peter's saying, maybe there'll be some clarity. Because it's brought up a lot that Jesus, he went to preach to the captives. And some people have said, I'd actually say it's almost heretical, is that he went and suffered in hell for those 3 days. All right? But we got to figure out where he's at. So if we go to chapter 23 and we go to verse 42, he's up on the cross. The thief says this. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the 6th hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the 9th hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Now, from those 3 verses, where would you say, or 4, whatever it was, where would you say that Jesus was on those 3 days? He's pretty, today, he tells the thief, today, which is, well, Friday, today you will be with me in paradise. And then he says the next thing, he goes, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Not after a little bit, "My spirit, I commit my spirit to you." So from that, I get some clarity, and I'd go, if it's not really black and white, I'd say it's a lot more white, no? Agree? So if we really want to know where Christ was for those 3 days, you guys help me here, would you say that what Jesus is saying is that he's going to be in the presence of the Father in paradise and not in Sheol, Hades, separated, pits of hell, whatever you want to say? You know what I'm saying? Okay, yeah. What's that?
It's hard to say definitively, like 100%.
I know, that's where I'm going to take my opinion out of it again. So I'm going to say, just make it a little bit wider. I would look at that and go, because I was taught that when I was younger too, or I alluded to that, that Jesus went to hell. And part of that was because of the Apostles' Creed too. When I'd read that. That gives me a little bit of clarity. I would say, I'd say today.
So do you can you define hell and Sheol? Like, what is the difference between those two things? I think that's where confusion is. And I think that's where that Sheol is kind of strange.
I think hell and you guys can correct me on this one. Sheol and hell are probably the same, synonymous. And Hades is where everything's going to end up. No? Is hell and Sheol, are they synonymous?
No.
They're not? Correct me when I say something then.
You could make the argument that hell does not currently exist, but will be created at the end of all things.
Okay, hold on. I'm getting, okay, hey, death and Hades were cast into, okay, so I'm reading it wrong in my head. Hades is what I'm, okay, so hell is the final.
So Sheol is like a fire is the final.
What's hell?
Sheol, what'd you say? Dave.
So Sheol is the Old Testament concept
right.
of just the non-living, right? So it's all the dead, righteous and unrighteous. It's just this, it's the afterworld is what we would call it.
Right, it's the holding tank, so to speak.
So moving forward to the New Testament, then what we have this distinction that begins really with John the Baptist, of those who are unrighteous go to the place of burning. Jesus picks that up. So we would call that hell, or Jesus calls it Gehenna, which is the burning, it was a garbage dump that they burned stuff outside of Jerusalem. So there's this burning dump, Gehenna. Sheol kind of passes out of usage. And then, like Dave said, ultimately, all those who are in hell end up in the lake of fire. So the doctrine of hell becomes more clear as we go through Scripture. To muddy this discussion even further, actually, because I think David mentioned this a couple weeks ago, even the Apostles' Creed, even that passage where it says he descended into hell, even that is a contested portion of the Apostles' Creed. The earliest manuscripts don't have that portion.
Mm-hmm.
Like half of what we would call Christendom holds to it, and the other half doesn't. The ones who do hold to it say, well, when it says he descended into hell, really what they mean is Sheol, which is really unusual because that's an Old Testament concept, not a New Testament concept. So even when we do the Apostles' Creed there, there's some debate and discussion. And actually, I would argue that I don't think it rightfully belongs in the Apostles' Creed.
So Luke 16... The rich man's in Sheol.
Well, that says he's in Abraham's bosom.
No, the rich man's not the rich man. That's Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. But the rich man is in...
It just says he's in torment.
Torment. So, you know...
So that's where our...
That's where my question mark is.
You know, what happens after someone dies becomes more defined in the New Testament than what it was in the Old. In the Old Testament, it's like everybody goes to the place of the dead. One day there's resurrection. This is Daniel 12, right? The righteous to shine like the stars forever and ever in glory. The unrighteous will be consumed or something like that. And so the fast forward of the New Testament is, yeah, your soul goes to these places now. So
where the captives are that Peter might be referring to is what you're asking. Thanks, Jason, for that little fun. Well, there's a lot right there, because even...
Right, so I just want to clarify, Sheol is the Old Testament concept, and it fades out, and then so it's no longer. Hell will be created and will turn into the lake of fire. So are they synonymous, or is it just like a transition from one to the other? And we're Sheol, we're Hades. And then you got torment. So I don't really have to want to go forward because this is really good. I don't understand the difference. It's a very basic definition.
In Revelation.
You want me to
just to really
clarify again? Okay, so
no, you can keep going here. We got a question. At least they're interested. I'm going to go look something in Revelation, then you can keep talking to her.
Okay. So Sheol is actually a Hebrew word. So it's from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the concept was this is where everybody goes when they die. So Solomon imagined himself going to Sheol. David imagined himself going to Sheol. But he also wished his enemies to go to Sheol.
Now, Jason, do you mean by when they go to Sheol, is that their body, physical body,
spirit
in Sheol, or their...
So now you're getting even more complicated.
We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, okay?
So you know that Sheol can mean the grave, like the physical grave, like you would bury somebody in the grave. The ocean is also referred to as Sheol. You see that in Jonah chapter 2, right? So it's this watery abyss. But theologically speaking, Sheol is the place of all the dead. So to where they will go when they die to one day be resurrected. And so those who are righteous will be resurrected unto glory. That's Daniel chapter 12, the last, I think, verse 25. And then the unrighteous will be resurrected into corruption. So that was the Old Testament concept.
But if I may add, if you ask a Jew
what happens at death, they don't have an answer. Jewish theology does not explain the shield. It does not explain the grave. So only Christian New Testament theology has answers to these questions.
As a comprehensive, yeah.
Excellent. I'm just sitting here looking.
Any more questions about shield?
It's not like Sheol, well, yeah. It's not like it wasn't placed and now it's no longer. That was the most that God had revealed about what was beyond the grave. Right? So like just like with the Trinity, we have more clarity in the New Testament than we do in the Old Testament, even though we get hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Same thing is true with Sheol. So then fast forward to the New Testament. You have John the Baptist talking about people who, if they don't repent, you know, God's going to take an axe to the root of the tree and cast him into the flames, right? So he's on the scene, and if you don't repent, there's burning for you, like, right into the next life. And you have Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, and you see that as soon as someone dies, there's this bifurcation where the righteous go to be with Abraham and the people of God in glory. They have good things, is what Jesus talks about. And then the unbelievers, those who are unrighteous, are in torment, in flame, and in torture. And so the New Testament becomes much more clear. When it's so torment, flame, burning.
Hades.
Hades. So Hades and Gehenna are the Greek words that are used, for which we commonly use the word just hell. And so it's the place where the unrighteous go, where there's torment and burning, even down. The righteous go to paradise, or we could call it heaven, or to be with Jesus is what Paul would say. All those, I think, are synonymous. So those are the terms. Then, however you view your eschatology, when Jesus comes back, or when this world is burned up, what happens is all of Hades, hell, whatever we're going to call that burning place, gets cast into the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20. At the end there.
20 verse 11 all the way into because somebody said something about, you said about the water there, but,
yeah.
Then I saw a great white throne. This is verse 11, chapter 20. And him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Then death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death.
So what you have between chapter 20, where it's all those who are in hell, Hades, burning place, they get thrown into the lake of fire. It's almost like God has created a worse and more torturous place. And then immediately in chapter 21, you have the new heavens and the new earth created. So all those who are on earth and all those who are in heaven have a new and more glorious place in which to live forever. So again, however your eschatology plays out, at the end, people are thrown into the lake of fire who are in hell, and those who are in heaven are brought into the new heavens and new earth. So
that's a short answer.
That doesn't answer our question about what Jesus went for those 3 days.
Yeah, now we're just... Welcome.
So when even the discussion, if I may, because we're going through a book on the Apostles' Creed. So that's where it's like, if he descended into hell, that's where people get this misconception of he descended into the burning place to be tortured. That's actually what I thought probably the first year or two that I was a Christian. Like, I just didn't know. And so even now, most modern books, like J.I. Packer, Al Mohler, they would say, no, if you're going to say that that's originally part of the creed, that's not like he went to burning places in hell. It is that he went into the grave, which, again, that's getting into the Apostles' Creed. Seems a little redundant to say that. He was crucified dead and buried. Well, if you say he descended into Sheol or into the grave, you're just saying he was buried twice. So.
Well, his body was put into the ground. And his spirit was made alive. So that's what we can all agree on. We'll start from there. Else?
Yeah.
I didn't think that too. That I think when I heard that, that he was, yeah, he like suffered in hell. That's been thrown around too. But
you're dumping your coffee when you swing that cup.
We got people that clean. Don't worry.
Just went down the back.
Thank you, Sam.
I don't remember what I was
going to say. You actually thought that at one time.
But then I when I read, when we even look at this passage, I thought it was more of like, because he says he went and claimed the spirits in prison, like that. That kind of sounds like, not that he went into hell and suffered, but that he went wherever people are kept or demons or whatever these things are. And that all sounds like a shield concept. But I don't really know. I just...
And to make that even more confusing...
Why not?
Is that the Greek there is vague. So a lot of people, like, if I just knew Greek, I'd have all the answers. Actually, sometimes when you know Greek, you're like, I know nothing. And so it's a relative pronoun there, which means it could be in which, or by which, or through which. So it's not even necessarily that he went into hell and proclaimed, but some would say that through his resurrection and ascension, he proclaimed.
But if we're going to use the Greek, the word preached is literally preached.
Yep.
So we know that the term preach is not, you can't sit there and go, well, what do you mean by it was preached? The word was preached, okay? So now you got to sit there and go, well, was he preaching to captives that were there, or did he do it in reference to people who are there, but he did it at a time before, as in Noah's time, okay? That's where I would bring my argument, and it makes more sense on my side, okay? But just kind of, this is what I found. So I was listening to this guy, and he was trying to answer the question, where was Jesus those 3 days? I thought it was interesting because I thought it applied to our Sunday school lesson. And but I said, I was sitting there going, well, if you think this, what do you think about the captives part and how he's proclaiming or preaching to the captives? And he goes, you go to Colossians. And I went, Colossians? Colossians chapter 2. I think it's weak, but we'll go to Colossians chapter 2. How did he proclaim or preach to the spirits in prison? And proclaim. Chapter 2, verse 13 all the way through 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Here it is. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That was his proclamation. I didn't know where he was going with that, and I couldn't talk to him physically, so I had to go with his question the best. His answer is, he goes, the passage in Colossians chapter 2. I find that interesting. I mean, that is proclaiming victory on the cross. It was proclaimed there. I don't think it's in the sense that Peter's talking about, though. I think it was proclaimed by Noah himself. And remember in 2 weeks ago, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, and I know you remember this. How did the prophets, were they able to speak? They spoke through what? The Spirit of Christ. So Peter refers back to that, and he goes, concerning this salvation, in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophet who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets. The Spirit of Christ, I believe, spoke through Noah. Noah told the people in his day, by the Spirit of Christ, they needed to repent and turn away. And they did the same thing that's going on in Peter's day. Does that make sense right there? Peter's actually making that reference there. That's where the Spirit of Christ was. The Spirit of Christ was speaking through Noah at the time. So the people that he's talking about that are captives are the people that heard the word through Noah and are now, who rejected it, are now captive in hell. But it's not like he's referring to them and talking to them personally at that time. He's just saying that's where they're at right now. But that one time. So if you read it again, chapter 3, I like how in verse 18 is important. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Not there. He preached to the spirits who were now in prison through Noah. Is that making sense at all? Shake your head up and down or just go, that doesn't matter. You're not going to hurt my feelings at all, because I keep going over this passage year after year after year. I think I've got it down pretty close. But not yet. Yeah, Sam.
I remember sort of video that we watched, but is the point that you're talking about trying to say that in verse 19, rather than that being an explanation of what Jesus was doing while he was dead, it's an explanation of something he did in the days of Noah?
Yep. Yeah, through the Spirit, through Noah, who preached to them repentance, but they turned away, rejected it, and so now they're captives. And he said, at one time they were preached to. The captives were preached to this. They did hear this, but now they're captives, because you can't really sort out and say, well, Jesus went to speak to the captives that in Noah's time rejected. And you're going, well, what about the other people who have died after that? Did he just sort those ones that were in Noah's time? They would all have to hear, wouldn't they? It wasn't just the captives in Noah's time. No? That makes sense? Or at least what I'm trying to come across with. There, I mean, there's other people look at this differently. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. We should have went and looked at that. No, I think, I don't know. It's over in chapter Genesis. I mean, he was, I don't know about preaching to him. I would assume he did. Go to Noah. Let's go to Genesis.
I think 2 Peter 2 or 2
mentions
he's a herald of righteousness.
What's that?
Either 2 Peter 2 or 2 mentions he's a herald of righteousness.
Oh, really? And Noah did all the Lord commanded him. What's it say? 2 Peter what?
2 Peter 2:5.
What's it say?
And if he did not spare the ancient world, that did protect Noah, that they were all the righteousness and all
the seven. We'll base it off of that one. Because Peter's proclaiming him a herald of righteousness. As for how he knows. Is that all right, Ellis? Actually, that's a good verse for that. So, yeah, he was a proclaimer of the truth. Now I'm lost. Where are we at now? From Yes, Ryan, thank you for getting me back on track here. I'm trying to get back on myself. Okay, yes.
We still have the problem of the chronology, though.
Yes. It's always a troublemaker.
In the flesh, but made alive in the spirit in which he went. So, if you read it in that way.
I want to put one more comma in there. I know it is, and I struggle with the chronology too. But the thing I struggle with is I won't put him in there. See, the Apostles' Creed doesn't work for me because I don't think he descended into hell. I don't think that a passage in Ephesians is used right. So I don't think he descended into hell. And if he didn't descend into hell, then He couldn't, so Peter can't make that reference that he did. And then I have to look at Luke, and I'm assuming that today, when he says today, that's that day, you'll be with me in paradise. And then he goes, I commit my spirit to you at that present time. You're right. So you're right. The chronology does not work. I have to be honest with you on that one there. But I'm going to put the blame on Peter because I'm going to say he missed a comma.
Well, there was not punctuation.
Exactly. And that might help me too.
However, there also is the Greek word that is translated went, which actually means to travel the journey. So there is the suggestion that Jesus literally went to somewhere. Not that he just was present in spiritual form in historical context, but that he did pack up his stuff and go. Or the
body
spirit
was,
went.
The yes, spirit.
If he's translating it in the days of Noah, he went there.
Mm-hmm. Hey, you guys, just for a brief second, remember this, nobody's got this figured out. Nobody. It's fun to do this as long as we don't get dogmatic about it.
No. One thing I wanted to throw out, just kind of as a warning to all of us, is whenever we discuss the theology of hell, his description of hell is actually what most people think hell actually really is. That was written in like 1200 or something, which is many years past the Apostles' Creed.
No, that's all right. I was going to say something there.
A lot of what has been done is the interpretation of the Apostles' Creed by the writings of this guy 900 years later, who just wrote what was basically a play about hell.
Super culturally influential.
Yes. And then the other comment I would make is that as Protestants, I believe we also have been influenced by the false doctrine of purgatory to interpret some of these things by. And that's where you get the idea of Christ going and suffering in hell for 3 days. What would he need to accomplish doing that? How does that make anything more better, more complete? That it doesn't. But there are plenty of Protestants that think that way. It doesn't make sense with the rest of the New Testament theology. That's really Catholic theology. And yeah, I'm with Ryan on this. The chronology seems to suggest it. And I don't know how they...
But the rest of the Bible doesn't let me do it.
Well, yeah, it feels like a paradox to me.
It's a good paradox. You're right, that's a good place for a paradox. It is.
Because I can't believe he went and suffered in hell. Because that does not fit with everything else that Christ said was going on, what the gospel is, what atonement is, all of these things. Him suffering in hell.
You know, when you bring up that how we get these warped versions or visions of what we pictures of what we think hell is, if I asked you right now with one word, what would you describe hell as? Anybody?
Pain?
Eternal torment's two words, but I'll let you have it as one. torment. Yeah. See, that's another thing. Fire, because what do we read in Revelation? We read torment. Well, that's already been brought. But we fire, darkness. I always thought about that. I go, darkness? Every time I see fire, it makes light. But it's eternal darkness it's described. See, I use two words too. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, if you talk about those things, then what is hell really like? It's separation from God. And I don't know how you'd describe that. Yeah.
I think it's of note that it doesn't say Hades or hell or fire. It says prison. I don't know how you would draw hell from it anyway. I mean, I do get it, but I don't think you can draw suffering in fire from this at all. But I don't know, again, like what is prison. Mm-hmm.
Every time I read this passage, you know what comes in my mind? A dark dungeon, bars and captives behind the bars, and Jesus sitting there going through there and proclaiming. That's what comes in my mind. I don't believe it, but that's what I picture in my mind. Right. Ryan, are you reading a book with Jason? Is that you? Oh, my God.
Also, I think I might have solved it.
I'm sorry.
I might have solved it. God is omnipresent, right? So he's everywhere, all the time. He was in both places.
That's why you got you as a troublemaker over there, is what I'm saying. Sorry about that, Jason. But you said you were reading a book with somebody, and then I'd go, oh, it's Ryan, because he's got all this information.
We got tripped up on that chapter.
Okay, you guys, let's do this. Just for a second, Alice. You want to bring it in chronology, right? Chronologically?
Not really. I'm just bringing
no, but it. Follow me on this, because as you were saying that, you were just talking. I started looking at the passage again. Okay, I struggle with the chronology part of it. But it's who he says they are. Okay, so he goes like this. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Okay, you could sit there and preach to all the spirits, right? No, then he defines who the spirits that are preached to are. He goes, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while in the ark while it was being built. So it's explicitly he's that group of people. Well, Peter's writing this at a different time, and I'm going, there's a bunch more people who have died since Noah's time. So what did he do to sort that group out and talk to them and tell them? Or is he referring to that group who was talked to while Noah was alive, speaking through the Spirit of Christ? They heard the truth. They rejected. They're in the place of torment right now, captive, so to speak, in prison. And that's who he's referring to. How this has to do anything with suffering?
It does.
It does.
Suffer unjustly. Christ suffered unjustly. And I think 19, no matter what your view is, like he's trying to make that tie in. So
to the conditions that they're in right now, yeah, that's what we're going to get to. So we're going to go. Why it's we are. This is fun to argue the point, but where was he at? And I'm going to hold to that view that he was talking to those. They're the ones who rejected her now. So these people who are being written the letter to are going to be reading this going, he's telling us about suffering. And then all of a sudden he goes into this little parenthetical statement, tells us about Noah time, and it has nothing really to do with suffering. And then he goes on to suffering in chapter 4, verse 1. I think it has to play all together. So somehow we got to get it to work together, right? That's why I brought up the bookend thing. It's in between all this talk about suffering and that. So I am so far off my notes that I've got to find my way.
You're welcome.
Didn't we say that how it could relate to suffering is, well, kind of like what Jason said, but how Noah is an example of someone who
suffered.
He suffered unjustly.
Yes.
And we see also the example of the people, or the people that caused his suffering are judged. And then it ends the chapter with Jesus being over everything. So it's like kind of like a comfort, like even in our suffering, when we're persecuted, those people will be judged.
Bingo. So we'll go to this. You answered part of the question right there. But the thing is, who are the spirits? That's really kind of important if you're going to go, how does this relate to suffering? So Ellis just brought it up. I got three things of why, how it should encourage us. Is first of all, you guys, we're not suffering like they do, but you know, I think we're seeing suffering. I think we're going to see a little bit more of it. But if we were in their times, if we really understood their suffering, number one is the message of God through of salvation, of that of through Christ. It's went through eternity from day one to the end. It's always been there. The second thing is they're facing a time of suffering, you guys. There is going to be a time of judgment for everyone. And he'll talk about that as he goes into chapter 4. All men will be judged. These people will be judged too. The thing about these people is, what's the end result for those who reject God? The ones who are mocking them, who are ridiculing, who are persecuting them, and all this. What's the end result for them? The same as those captives in prison. They're captives and for destruction. That's the end result. It would be better to be in the position of suffering that you're in right now than to face the wrath of God. It's basically, I think that's what that Peter's alluding to as he goes through this. They're going to suffer. But they're also, that these other guys are going, they're going to face judgment and wrath. So when we look at those who persecute and of those, what's their end result? I was looking at the newspaper, I think it was yesterday or the day before, and there was a picture. Right behind it was that picture of Satan, hell, everything else on there. It was an editorial cartoon. And out behind each door was the church, synagogue, whatever, there's four doors, Muslim place, Hindu thing. It was just where people have bombed. And so you have all these guys that are being promised paradise. And the guy goes, and Satan's behind the door going, they all lead to the same spot. It really is. The ones who are inflicting pain and persecuting, they all go to the same point. It's the wrath of God. That's what they're going to face. So as he writes this letter, he gives them the story of Noah. They all know the story of Noah. They know what happened to Noah. He and the captives that were preached, what happened to them, they were told. And they're going to face the wrath of God. The ones who are suffering aren't going to face the wrath of God. They're going to face what? A relationship with God. They already have one. This is who they are. But they're called to suffering. Does that make sense on that? That's how we can sit there and go, what? How does that comfort you in suffering? To know that you're not going to face the wrath of God. That they are. They will face the wrath of God. And here's another thing. He makes that point. He goes, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Why does he say that? Because in Noah's day, that's all there was that were saved. And these guys are probably a small minority, and I'm pretty sure they're a small minority in the area that they're at too. We're always going to be a small group of people. The faithful are always going to be a small group of people. But we still have that promise. We're not going to face the wrath of God. Even though we're in the minority, they're picking on us, so to speak, or we're living a persecuted, suffering life. He goes, heads up. He's already told you who you are. He built up to these chapters from 1, 2, and 3. We're so secure in Christ, and suffering is going to be part of our life, and it always will be part of our life. But we're going to be carried through the waters, and we'll get to baptism next time when we meet. But does that make sense how he's using that to comfort during suffering? It's not, he didn't package that in there and go, here's a little story about Noah, and it's really weird, and then he starts talking about suffering again. He puts that in there, and it really does apply to suffering. Noah suffered, you'll suffer. Noah's going to be redeemed, you're going to be redeemed. There was only eight of them, there's only a small minority of you. God is on your side. Tim.
Do we have any verses that actually say Noah suffered? That is searching and seeing. I think we're implying or assuming the text that he actually suffered.
I would ask the opposite question, why wouldn't he have suffered? If mankind's the same as they've always been,
he didn't have things, but I hear all this stuff like, well, Noah was mocked. We don't have anything in the Bible that says he was mocked, but yet we think he was mocked. We're putting ourselves in a position, but we don't allow ourselves to do that with other parts of Scripture. We're like, well, now you read it into it when it's convenient or inconvenient for us. Mm. So I just keep worried that I'm hearing a lot of stuff that I don't see in Scripture because it sounds good.
You see a point in this life right now and nobody is mocked?
No, I'm just saying.
No, I just have to ask you, because why would it be any different in Noah's time, though?
I don't know.
But we read things, Tim, into things a lot. We do. And sometimes we have to, especially when we have the scriptures, when we have narratives and everything else. We do read a lot of things in. And we can be honest about that, saying, and maybe we should put that exemption that we do read it in. But I would say it would be a pretty safe reading in to say that he suffered. But Peter alludes to that Christ is our ultimate example. He set the example, but he also uses, and so I'm just making my argument, that Noah suffered. I'm assuming he did suffer. He's nobody else. I think everybody in life suffered. So I'm going to make that assumption that he suffered. And, you know, I would still do it, though, Tim. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I really do. Because I'm reading something in. But sometimes we have to read things in just to make the storyline continue on. If it's blasphemous, then we're playing with we're being dangerous. But I'm assuming that Noah faces the same thing. This world has always hated God, and he hates the people of God. I would assume they hated Noah just as much as they hate me. That's how I look at it. And so I will read into it, though. I do, and I have to do what I'm doing. I have to do it. And if I'm wrong, I get it called on. I'll get just like right now, and by God. Sam.
I was looking at this, having brought in the story of Noah. When I was reading it, I was reading it more as an illustration of baptism and salvation that we get through Christ, rather than an illustration of unjust suffering. I mean, he does say he uses Christ himself as an example of unjust suffering, but it seems like he's using the story of Noah more as an emphasis of a few people getting saved, rather than look how much Noah suffered.
Isn't it interesting?
I'm not saying he didn't suffer, but I just don't know if that's the main point that he's bringing out.
We get to these two verses yet, and we still haven't solved it, and we still got a bunch of varying opinions. But I think we're all cool on it. Let's close up. You know, what's that? Two steps forward, one step back. We just went two steps back, one step forward. So we're actually farther behind than where we were 2 weeks ago. How do you do that? Father, we thank you so much again for your word. And if there is, if we stepped out of bounds, Lord, correct that. Help us not to dwell on those things. It's your word. Those are the things that we really solidly look at. Those are the promises. We just ask you to bless our time, though, and continue to use your word to just to teach us and to strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.